our scripture this morning as we continue our series of Common Life, looking at the life of the Apostle Peter, comes from Mark chapter 14, verse 27. When you will all fall away, Jesus told them, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee. Peter declared, even if all fall away, I will not. Truly, I tell you, Jesus answered, today, yes, tonight, before the rooster crows twice, you yourself will disown me three times. But Peter insisted emphatically, even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you. And all the others said the same. And picking up in verse 66, while Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came by. When she saw Peter warming himself, she looked closely at him. You also were with the Nazarene Jesus, she said. But he denied it. I don't know or understand what you're talking about, he said, and went out into the entryway. When the servant girl saw him there, she again said to those standing around, this fellow is one of them. Again, he denied it. After a little while, those standing near said to Peter, surely you are one of them, for you are a Galilean. He began to call down curses, and he swore to them, I don't know this man you're talking about. Immediately, the rooster crowed the second time. Then Peter remembered the words Jesus had spoken to him. Before the rooster crows twice, you will disown me three times. And he broke down and wept. This is God's words for us this morning.
Good morning. Good to be with you today. My name is Ron Watts, one of the pastors here. And over the past couple weeks, Brett and Jeffrey continued this series that we're calling A Common Life, and I would pick it up today. And I think this part of the story kind of reminds me of dissecting frogs in biology class. Do you remember that? Remember your first experience? Maybe it was in junior high for you or middle school, I don't know. And it was freshman biology class for me. And we dissected a frog. First, you have the wonderful aroma of formaldehyde, right? And then they give you this little scalpel and you're supposed to, you know, cut this frog open. And like, why are we doing this? I have no idea why we're, you know, the sciences weren't my thing anyway. And so I decided recently to look it up and say, why do they have folks do this? Well, I learned that some people who go into medicine like surgeons, that's their first experience and it kind of sets them on a path and they want to go into medicine because of that. But I discovered really that's a very small percentage that for most people, it is an opportunity. The reason they do it is an opportunity for you to see kind of how your body works. Because while the frog's internal organs and everything don't match ours exactly, it's similar enough that students can get insight into how their own bodies work. And so that's why they have you dissect a frog. And so I said that to say that today's message is sort of like dissecting a frog. Because we're going to be looking at one of the most well-known stories of failure. And not only in the Bible, but maybe in all of literature. Simon Peter's denials of Jesus. And there's considerable print given to this in all four Gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And so why is it? Why is there so much? Have you noticed that the whole Bible contains a lot of stories about human failure? I mean, you can't hardly turn one page to the other without reading of one failure or another. You start in the Old Testament, you know, you have our first parents, right? They're going to get it right. No, they get it wrong, and they get us kicked out of the garden. And then Noah comes along and, builds the ark and all of that, but then he has a problem with drunkenness. Abraham, he has a problem with telling the truth. And Moses, he has an anger problem, and that keeps him from going into the promised land, you know, breaks the Ten Commandments, the tablets. David, he had a problem with girls. I mean, you go on, and there's just all of these problems that people had, and you ask, why? Why are they all written there in such detail? Well, first off, the only hero in the Bible, understand, is Jesus. Everybody else has feet of clay because that's how we are. We're human. But another thing is that God doesn't whitewash the failures of his people. He doesn't whitewash our sins. He doesn't kind of just set it to the side and ignore it or sweep it under a rug. No, he deals with it openly and honestly. But why is it there? I get that. Paul tells us in one of his letters to the Corinthians. He says, these things are written for your instruction. These things are written for your instruction so that you might gain wisdom, might gain insight in how your own spiritual life works, and might go a different path and avoid maybe some of the mistakes that our forebears made. And so what I want to do today is I want to look, continue this story on the life on the Apostle Peter, the most prominent of all the disciples. And I want to look at this story because so much is told here. Why is it all here? What can we learn from it? What does this teach us? I think it teaches us a number of things. I don't want to talk about denial per se, although that's certainly part of the picture. I want to talk about the circumstances in Peter's life that made it possible for him to walk down this road, that made this great failure, his greatest failure, possible. Because I think we'll see when we look at those conditions that existed in his heart, we may see some similarities in our own and we may gain some insight from it. Mark's gospel, which is really told by Peter, it's based on the teachings and the eyewitness accounts of Peter, does not hold back on any of this. And if you could say anything about the message that this story is trying to give us in the gospel, it's this, is that your greatest failure is the one you never see coming. I think that's the story of the denials of the of Simon Peter of Jesus, is that your greatest failure is the one you never see coming. So I want to look at three conditions in his life that made this possible. This isn't so, okay, here's three easy steps that will keep you from failing. Notice I title the sermon, When You Fail. Because we'll fail, we're human. But what does this point us to and what does this help us perhaps avoid? So anyway, I want to look at this, and we're going to pick up the story. All of this takes place on the last night that Jesus was with his disciples, right after the Last Supper. In fact, those last 24 hours of Jesus' life, you can't go from one event to the other without bumping into Simon Peter. He's involved in all of it. At the dinner, Jesus washes their feet, and Simon, he says, no, don't do it because this is beneath you, Jesus. He's the only one who tells him no. But of course, he allows them to do it, but we could spend time on that message. But here it says, after they finished the Last Supper, it said they sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives, and along the way, Jesus tells them this, you will all fall away. And he quotes from Zechariah, and it says, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. But after I've risen, I'll go ahead of you into Galilee. So Jesus issues the warning. He tells you this. He tells them this is going to happen. He says, you're going to deny me. Why does he tell them? I think maybe to cushion the blow for them, honestly. Because afterwards, they'll say, well, Jesus saw this coming and he loved us anyway. And he didn't abandon us. In fact, much more so, he loved them to the uttermost. And so how does Peter respond? Well, we heard in the scripture reading, Peter declared, even if all fall away, I will not. And I really believe that he's absolutely sincere there. He really is sincere in his belief that he won't do this. He doesn't want to deny Jesus, but Jesus says, truly I tell you, today, yes, tonight, before the rooster crows twice, you yourself will disown me three times. But Peter insisted emphatically, even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you. And all the others said the same. Now, Sam, before we single out Peter, let's take note that all of the disciples were saying the same thing. We're not going to fail. We're going to stay true. So again, I think there were good intentions there. And we know about good intentions, right? We really joined that gym in the intention to stay at it all the time, and it's July already, right? And we dropped out when? March 1st? You know how that goes. We have really good intentions, and we don't follow through on it. And so I really believe that Peter is absolutely sincere, but good intentions aren't enough, are they? Our intentions only get us so far. I think there's something else going on in Peter's life, and that's what's called the original sin, pride. He's saying, oh yeah, well, the others, you know, they'll fall away. He says, even if they fall away, I won't. You know, I got this, Jesus. I have your back. I'll be there for you. Don't worry, you can count on me. Not much humility in that
declaration, is there? This is for someone else, Peter is saying. It's for the others, maybe, but not me. I love it when someone comes up to me in the lobby after church and says, man, that was a really good sermon. I wish my neighbor was here to hear it. He really needed to hear that. Yeah, well, your neighbor isn't here, but you are, so maybe it's for you. That's for someone else. When we've had marriage classes in the past, or we've had marriage conferences, and I've invited folks, and someone will say, that's all right, but my marriage is so great. It's good. We're good. 2 years later, they're calling lawyers. You see, Proverbs is true. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before fall. Peter's about to have a significant fall. And remember, your greatest failure is the one you never see coming. Beware the danger of misplaced confidence. He's confident what? In his own ability. He's confident in his own strength. I read this once, it's a little saying, when I try, I fail. When I trust, he succeeds. Not much trust there. There's a whole lot of Peter in this, a whole lot of himself. It's pride. So this passage is really, the story is telling us, beware pride. It lurks below the surface, and it will lead to destruction. Now, picking up with the story, it says in verse 32, they went to a place called Gethsemane, and Jesus said to his disciples, sit here while I pray. Judas has already left, by the way. He left during the Last Supper to betray Jesus. So the betrayal is going on as this story is taking place. And they walk, if you picture Jerusalem, they walk down the city into the Kidron Valley, and they start walking up the hill towards the Mount of Olives. And about a third of the way up that hill is this beautiful garden that's still there today called the Garden of Gethsemane. It's one of my favorite places in all of the world. There are olive trees there that are 2,000 and 3,000 years old, which means they were 1,000 years old when Jesus was there praying under them. And we're told in the scriptures that this was one of his favorite places to go. That's why Judas knew where to lead the soldiers to arrest Jesus, because he often went there when he was in Jerusalem. It's a beautiful place. But this would not be a night for enjoying the beauty. This would be a night of turmoil. We never see Jesus, the humanity of Jesus, quite like we do in the Garden of Gethsemane. Going on, we read this. He took Peter, James, and John along with him. Remember, this is the inner circle. Peter's always listed first because he's the most prominent. He had the 12 disciples, but these three he was closest with. He leaves 8 of them out in the garden. Remember, Judas is gone. He brings 3 of them, though, into the interior of the garden. And he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death, he said to them. Stay here and keep watch. Going a little farther, he fell to the ground and prayed that if possible, the hour might pass from him. Abba, Father, he said, everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. As I said, we never see Jesus' humanity more like we do in the garden, because there he is struggling in prayer. And what? He wants his friends with him. When you're struggling and you're facing your greatest challenge, you don't want to be alone. Jesus didn't want to be alone, so he takes the 3, Peter, James, and John, with him, that they might be there. And why is he in such turmoil? Why is he praying? One of the Gospels, Luke, tells us that he prays with such intensity that drops of sweat fall from his forehead to the ground, mingled with blood. You can be under such stress. There's actually where the little capillaries in your forehead will break under the stress of the moment. And that's the kind of stress that he's under. Why? Because he's about to take on the greatest task ever given to a person. To save the whole world. And the weight of this is causing Jesus to buckle. And in Hebrews it says, and he cried out to the one with loud cries who could hear him and save him. And he prays with great passion and intensity. seeking the heart of God. It's fitting that this was done in a garden. Paradise was lost in a garden when our first parents disobeyed God. Paradise will be regained in a garden when the second Adam, as Paul calls him, obeys. He says, take this cup from me. Everything's possible with you, God. Take it from me. But he surrenders to the will of God. He says, nevertheless, I'll do what you want to do, want me to do. So he's having this incredible time of prayer, powerful and excruciating, heartrending. And it says, then he returned to his disciples, found them sleeping. Simon, he said to Peter, are you asleep? Couldn't you keep watch for 1 hour? You get the scene. He wants them to be there to pray with him, to pray for him. And they're sleeping. I get it. They've just had a big Passover meal, a couple glasses of wine. It's late in the evening. It's dark in the garden. Human nature, I'd fall asleep. I know I would. But I wonder if what Jesus really, the tone in which he said it wasn't like what I just read, but it was more like, Simon. Notice he singles out Simon Peter. He singles him out for rebuke. He said, couldn't you keep watch for 1 hour? Just 1 hour. It happens again. He goes back in this agonizing time of prayer, and he comes back, finds them sleeping yet again, and yet a third time. He's leaning on the inner circle, and the inner circle is letting him down. When he needs them the most, they're sleeping. You see, whenever you boast too much, you'll pray too little. Peter's been warned. The others have been warned. Jesus has told him that he's going to die, that he's going into this terrible situation where he'll be betrayed and handed over to the Romans, but they didn't get it. And therefore, they're not desperate. Jesus prays as a desperate man, and they're sleeping. You see, if I have adequate resources, why pray? You know what prayer is? Prayer is an admission that I need help. Prayer is an admission that I need something outside of myself. I need someone outside of myself. I need a power bigger than my own. I need help here. Come on, God. Prayer is a plea of desperation. Prayer is us admitting that we don't have the resources, and I think the story is telling us, beware self-sufficiency. You've heard my mentor, Bob Tuttle, a couple times say the two greatest sins in the Bible, self-sufficiency and oppressing poor people. Over and again, the pages of the Bible warning us against self-sufficiency, where we don't need God. I've got it, God. We're okay. I've got it. And that's Peter, James, and John at this time. Jesus is pouring his heart out in prayer, and they're asleep. And again, you know, you want to know if the state of your own soul when it comes to self-sufficiency, how self-sufficient are you really? I would say look at your prayer life. That'll tell you. That'll tell you. I think it's a problem we Americans have. This is a problem from coast to coast. You talk to any church leader around the country, and they'll tell you that Americans have a real prayer deficit. It's real. Why is that? I think it's a complex answer. We're activistic. We think sometimes that prayer is passive, but actually God moves in response to prayer, and the greatest things that happen in the kingdom of God happen as a result of prayer. But you know why I think one of the other reasons is? It's because we've got so many resources. I mean, look at this building. We've got so much. See, if my resources are adequate, why pray? I don't need to pray. Desperate people pray. Korea, oh my gosh, they are praying fools. The Korean church is like another church in the world. They'll call a prayer meeting and they'll have hundreds and thousands of people come to pray in the morning, 5 or 6 in the morning. That came out of desperation. You see, right around World War II, mid-1900s, the Christians in Korea were a very, very small minority, about 2% of the population. That's all. And they started praying, and they started calling out to God, and they started crying, falling on their faces to God and begging God to do something in their land and to do a new work and the gospel to spread. Like I said, man, the churches, they'll have these huge prayer meetings. It's the biggest thing they do. They'll buy little pieces of property up on mountains. I call them prayer mountains, and they'll have retreats there, and they're just for prayer. Today, over 55% of South Korea is Christian. In fact, they have this bold plan. Korean Christians have this bold plan to take the gospel from there to Jerusalem, all across a part of the world, regions of the world that are the least Christian. And I think they're going to do it because of their dependence on God. What about us? I'll tell this. I prayed about whether I tell this story or not. But I'm going to tell it, and I'm not sharing this to make anyone feel guilty, okay? But in May, we had a National Day of Prayer service. But I think in the nation, we've been doing National Days of Prayer since early 1950s. And here in town, there's 3 churches, us and Linwood Baptist and Cape First. I'm friends with the 2 pastors there. And we get every year we have a prayer service. And between our 3 churches, you know, we've got about 6,000 people in attendance at these 3 churches. You know how many people came to our National Day of Prayer service this year? About 100. You don't say that to make anyone feel guilty. I'm saying we're not desperate. I remember one time in my 34 years in ministry, I remember one time when Americans were desperate. And some of you old enough to remember will remember 18 years ago when terrorists flew planes into buildings and over 3,000 Americans died on our own soil. You see, we've always had this confidence. We've got 2 oceans to protect us, you know. We're invincible. We're not vulnerable to attack. And that day, over 3,000 of our citizens died. That was on a Monday. I'll never forget that week. You never will either. Tuesday. I think it was Tuesday. But the next night, Wednesday night, we had a service here up in the old auditorium. We didn't have this building then. It was packed from one end to the other. We could hardly fit everybody in. And I saw desperation in people's eyes. And the next weekend, our church and churches all across the country were packed for several weeks until it kind of wore off. I wonder if Jesus would say the same to us today. Could you not keep watch for 1 hour? Again, that comes more from a broken heart than it does from a stance of trying to inflict shame or guilt. Why? Because here, friends, you never know when your hour of testing is going to come. You never know. Jesus goes on to say to Simon, watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Watch and pray, Simon. He knows what's coming. Simon Peter doesn't know. And you don't know what's coming this week. I don't know what's coming this week. Events could happen this week in my life or your life that'll be earth-shattering. You never know when your hour of testing is going to come, so be prayed up. Watch and pray. Watch and pray. Well, this happens 3 times. He comes back, finds the disciples sleeping. Finally, he says, enough of this. And he says, my betrayer is coming. Judas shows up leading a mob, carrying clubs and swords and torches to light the night. Judas goes up to Jesus and betrays him with a kiss. Because he told them, whoever I kiss is the one. So they arrest Jesus. And what happens next? Verse 47 tells us, then one of those standing near drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. Who is that one? Well, John tells us who that is. Then Simon Peter, who had a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant, cutting off his right ear. Notice that little detail? Only an eyewitness could tell us that. The servant's name was Malchus. Jesus commanded Peter, put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me? So he rebukes Peter. This is the third time in that night Peter's been rebuked at the supper for not praying and for drawing his sword. One of the Gospels has it this way, all who live by the sword will die by the sword. Put your sword away, Simon. And then Dr. Luke tells us that Jesus touched the servant's ear and healed him. Now, I want to say this in defense of Peter. I think it was a real gutsy thing to do. And I think it came from that deep love and devotion that he had for Jesus. Do you know what kind of courage it takes to charge into a mob with a sword and start swinging? Do you know how crazy mobs are? Research has shown that parts of our brain shut down when we're in a group like that, and people do really horrible, terrible things in a mob, and yet he goes into that mob with a sword. I think he's swinging to cut off his head. You remember, he's a fisherman. He's not a soldier. Catches his ear. But I give Peter credit for that. That was a tremendously courageous thing to do. But he gets a rebuke from Jesus. Put your sword away. Interesting, when Peter should have been active praying, he was passive. He was sleeping. When he should have been passive during the arrest, he was active. Peter is us, right? The disciples are us. When we should be praying, we're fizzing around doing all kinds of stuff, and when we should be active, we're sleeping on the couch or whatever. We're just like him. I think he's saying here, beware impulsiveness. Beware just acting for the sake of doing something. As we activistic Americans, we think we'll just do something, you know? And it draws a rebuke from Jesus. That was the time to let it go. Well, then the mob lead Jesus back the very route they had come from the Last Supper. They go away from the Garden of Gethsemane, and they go back towards the very place where they had the Last Supper. But here they go to Caiaphas's house, and there Jesus will stand trial for the first time. Three different trials that night. This will be the first one. And we're told in one of the Gospels, and Peter followed from a distance. I think there's more to that than just information. Could some of you relate to that? Anyone here following Jesus at a distance these days? Peter was. Wants to be close, but not too close. Well, he gets to the courtyard. Just in recent years, they've excavated this place, and they believe they found Caiaphas's palace where the high priest lived. This is what it looks like today. To the left, you'll see some stone steps. Let's go back to the first century, and Jesus was most likely led up those steps into a courtyard like this and into the palace. There's a church that sits there now. But this is the courtyard about where Peter would have been. The building would have been open. He would have been looking in, and the trial would have been taking place. And then the gospel writers all tell us what happened next. A servant girl comes up to him and says, I recognize you. You're one of his disciples. And Peter says, no, not me. Now, Jesus told him he'd deny him three times, but maybe he didn't suspect this. This is a little girl. Isn't it amazing? He had this courage to rush into a crowd, but when a little girl who she had three strikes against her. She's a woman. In the first century, women had no rights. She was a child. They had no rights either. And she's a servant. She's about the lowest class that a person could possibly be. And she asked Peter if he was one of the disciples, and he doesn't have the courage to confess Christ before even her. A second time, she says, no, you are. You were with him. And he says, no, I don't know what you're talking about. Now I want to pick it up in Luke's gospel. It says here, about an hour later, another asserted, certainly this fellow was with him, for he's a Galilean. You know how they knew he was a Galilean? Because of his accent. Galileans had such obnoxious accents that rabbis wouldn't let him pray in synagogue. Aren't you glad in Southeast Missouri we don't have accents? He says, man, I don't know what you're talking about. Just as he was speaking, the rooster crowed. You ever heard the rooster crow? I'm not talking about the literal bird. That moment when you realize that you've just really, royally blown it. Interesting, they built a church right on the site that I was showing you earlier. And at the top of the church isn't a cross, but a rooster. And only Luke tells us this. The Lord turned and looked straight at Peter. Then Peter remembered the word the Lord had spoken to him. Before the rooster crows today, you'll disown me three times. And he went outside and wept bitterly. And it was open. He denies him, and Jesus turns and looks at him. But it's not a look of condemnation or shame. It's a look of heartache and heartbreak. And it breaks Peter. Mark tells us that he broke down and wept. There's a brokenness that is really bad and that needs healing. There's a different kind of brokenness that is good. A brokenness that shows that our hard heart has finally let up. And it's this brokenness, this crying, that is the hopeful sign for Peter. Didn't take place with Judas, but with Peter, yes. He cried out to Jesus once before when he was on the sea, remember walking? And he started to sink, and he cried out to Jesus, and Jesus reached down and grabbed his hand and pulled him up and took him into the boat. He hears Peter cry this time, and he will come to his rescue, except this time he will go to the cross for him. I love how Michael Card says it. He says, Jesus sees Peter at his worst, and he's willing to turn and go to the cross for him. He gazes at us with that understanding stare and sees all our potential frailties and faults, and is willing to pick up the cross for us. I love this. Did you see the hope in this passage? When Jesus told him they'll deny him in verse 28. Remember what it said? He said, you're all going to deny me. He said, but I'm going ahead of you to Galilee. Isn't that amazing? He said, you guys are going to fail miserably, but the next week, let's get together for lunch. He was already making plans to forgive them, to restore them. Next week, we'll see the incredibly beautiful and hopeful story, the beautiful story of Jesus restoring Peter. That was his intent all along. And it's his intent with you as well. Because the word failures aren't final. I think maybe an appropriate way to end might be confession. I'd like to lead us in a time of confession. Because maybe as you've heard this message, maybe as you've heard this passage of Scripture, you've seen things in your own life and heart. Remember, your greatest failure is the one you never see coming. Maybe God is, in His grace, is bringing this to your awareness so that you might confess it. Now, what would be really healing is if you turn to your neighbor and confess it, but I'm not going to have you do that. James says, confess your faults one to another that you may be healed, but I am going to ask you to confess it to God. Maybe you need to confess pride. Pride is insidious. It eats away. It's like rust that eats away at the very fabric of our soul. Maybe it's self-sufficiency. Again, you want to know where you are there? Just look at your prayer life. That'll tell you how self-sufficient you are. Maybe it's being passive when you're supposed to be active and acting when you're supposed to be passive, whatever it may be. I want to lead us in a time of confession because the Lord wants you ready. A time of testing will come. Watch and pray. Watch and pray. Let's do that. Let's pray. So, Lord, we come after hearing this sobering story. The story of failure. The story of your three closest friends letting you down, really all of them. And you know our frame. You know that we are but dust. You're so gracious and merciful. So much so that you're planning to restore us even before we've fallen. But Lord, were there some things we need to confess? Our pride, our prayerlessness, our self-sufficiency, our passivity, our over-activity. So we confess these things, God. So I just want to give you 30 seconds, just you and God, right now. Silent. To confess whatever you need to confess before Him. These things are written for our instruction. So let's pray. We thank you that you hear us and that you speak these words to us today. In the name of Jesus Christ, you are forgiven. Some of you really need to hear that word today. In the name of Jesus Christ, you are forgiven. It's in his name we pray. Amen.